There's a place that many of you are familiar with here by means of a psalm tune. It may be one of your favourite psalm tunes, as it is mine, and that is the tune St Kilda. St Kilda is one of the most, in fact, it is the most remote of the Hebridean Islands in Scotland. And so you've got Skye and Uist and Harris and Lewis, and then miles from Uist out in the Atlantic, you have a tiny group of islands that are known as St Kilda. And they are exposed to the extremes of nature, such as the waves and the winds of the Atlantic Ocean. And the main isle, which is called Herta, has a beautiful little bay, a natural harbour. And from that bay rises up to a high peak. And on the other side of that, there are cliffs that are just like a wall that go straight down into the sea. They are, in fact, the highest sea cliffs in the United Kingdom. In these grueling conditions, a community once lived. They fished the sea, they grazed their sheep on the slopes of Herta, and they managed to catch the birds that would nest in their thousands upon the rock faces of their island. But by the late 19th century, it was not economically viable for them to survive there, and they began to leave the island, so that in 1930, the last family left for the mainland. Today, many people visit St Kilda by a boat journey from the other Hebridean islands, and if you were to go there, you would see the remains of what were the cottages of those who lived there. And those places are crumbling. But of course, the island itself still stands immovable and the same as it always was. The conditions and isolation that proved too much for men could not overthrow the rocky island. Well, why do I tell you this? Because in our text this evening, Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2, we are given a picture of similar immovability concerning the saints of God. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forever. From these verses, with God's help this evening, I want to consider with you the saints of God secure as mountains. The saints of God secure as mountains. Consider first of all the saints. They're spoken of in verse 1. They that trust in the Lord. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. We might say that the saint of God is like a man or a woman or a child mountain. Now, sometimes we use that kind of language. We describe someone as being a man mountain. Some of you older people here may remember in the 1970s, there was one of these American wrestlers, and he went by that name. His real name was Gary Fletcher, but he was called Man Mountain Mike, and he stood 6'4" in height and 600 pounds in weight. So children, if you were to look up here at your pastor and add 6 inches to his height and then triple his weight, 3 of me in weight, you would be looking at Man Mountain Mike. Well, to say that he was hard to move is an understatement. You can find him on YouTube. People try to pick him up only for him to fall on top of them. He was obviously huge. But when you look at the saints, that's not what you see. It's not obvious when you look at a Christian that they are like men mountains. No, on the contrary, you might think that they are very weak, but it is the Lord who is their strength who makes them mountains in our text. But if you were to study their life, and it's a good thing to do, what you would discover is that by the grace of God, they remain unmovable unto the end. In fact, that is one of the great tests of a true Christian, isn't it? He that endures to the end shall be saved. But we don't look like spiritual giants. We don't look like men mountains. I want you to note two characteristics here about these saints. The first is that they trust in God. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. This involves more than belief. You know, the Bible talks about believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But we need to be careful what we understand by that. Because if we think of believing simply, then it would be to accept or receive something to be true. And someone can believe like that, but the problem is they never act upon what they believe. And when you come to our text, the word trust really captures the whole idea of biblical believing. Because trusting is not merely accepting a thing is true and agreeing with it intellectually in our minds. It is receiving the thing to be true and acting so as to rest upon what you believe to be true. In this case, the Lord himself. And the Bible tells us without that kind of belief, without that kind of faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. So when you come to a word like this, trust, you're thinking of placing your confidence in something. Or to give you an image, resting your soul upon something. Well, that helps you this evening to determine whether you have biblical belief. I dare say if I were to ask each one of you individually, do you believe the things that the Bible says are true? You would say, yes, I do. I believe there's a God. I believe he's Trinity. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have an intellectual assent to the truth. You believe it insofar as that, but that does not mean you have biblical faith. There may be some of you here this evening and your faith is really no more than the faith of devils. James says you believe God or believe in God. What's that? So do the devils. And they have the good sense even to fear and to tremble. The devils aren't questioning the existence of God. The devils aren't doubting any doctrine in the entirety of the Bible, though in their wickedness, they would have you doubt every single one of them. The problem with the devils is not that they don't believe in God, they hate him. They would never place their hope or confidence in God. They would never come to him confessing their iniquity and beg of him mercy. Does your faith then remind you more of the faith of devils than of the faith of God's elect? It has to be more than belief. But then when you think of this faith, it's more than a mere leap in the dark. Sometimes we're ridiculed for that. You Christians expect faith. You want me to take a leap in the dark. But of course, biblical faith is not a gamble. It's not about weighing up the odds and thinking, well, it's more probable that there is a God than there isn't a God, so I'm going to place my bet on the side of there being a divine being. We're not gambling over this question. Biblical faith is confidence. Receiving something to be true, believing that God is, and that God is who he says he is, and that God is able to do everything that he says he will do. And with confidence, we place our trust in him. Do you have that trust this evening? Or do you have no more than an intellectual agreement with the truth, which belief in God, my friends, will ultimately damn your soul? Imagine going to hell believing the doctrines of the Bible, but yet never embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. Countless millions of people have done that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not these saints. They trust in the Lord. But then we can take that further. Not only do they trust in the Lord, their faith is in Jesus Christ. Now you look at the text and you don't see Jesus Christ mentioned anywhere in the text. And that's why we need to understand every text in the context of the whole of the Bible. Because God's revealing himself progressively through the word of God, and we are to understand the light that people have at their own particular point in history and how that leads them to Jesus. Well, where do we find Christ here? They that trust in the Lord. Now, when you see that word Lord capitalized in your English Bible, you are to understand that the Hebrew word behind it is the four letters of the incommunicable name of God. Jehovah. And we read earlier in Exodus chapter 3 and in Exodus chapter 6 for this reason, because God is beginning to unpack the significance of that name there. And so he brings Moses to the burning bush, and Moses asks him the question, who will I tell the children of Israel has sent me unto them? And God says, tell them my name, I am that I am. And that Hebrew verb is the root of the name Jehovah. And then when you go forward to Exodus chapter 6, God says something else very interesting to Moses in verse 2 through 4. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. There's the capitalized word again. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Now, if you've been paying attention up until this point in the books of Genesis and Exodus, you'll think to yourself, well, hold on a minute. This word appears in Genesis. And God has just said that I was made known to the patriarchs by the name of God Almighty, but they did not know my name, Jehovah. Ah, there must be a contradiction in the Bible. That's what the unbelieving critic would say. But of course, that's not God's point. God well understands, as did Moses, that the patriarchs were familiar with the title Jehovah. But God is now revealing the significance of that name in the covenant salvation that he is about to effect in bringing the children of Israel up out of Egypt. In other words, he's going to redeem them in mercy and love. So yes, Abraham and Isaac knew the name Jehovah, but the people of God in this period of history are going to see Jehovah demonstrated to them in the Old Testament act of redemption. It's very important, isn't it? Who is the Lord then? Jehovah. He is the covenant God of his people, but in particular, he is the covenant God who redeems his people. Now, what's my point? Ultimately, the saints trust in God, but specifically, they have faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that when God comes to now open up this name Jehovah to them in this remarkable way, that he begins to layer things by way of revelation? From the burning bush, they will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, a picture of Christ. They will go into the wilderness and God will appoint a sacrificial system with a priest, and he'll appoint laws for offering various animals as sacrifices unto God, all of which are pointing to the Redeemer who would come. Do you see how the God of the covenant is demonstrating by an act and then imposing layers of types and shadows and laws that are schoolmasters to bring his people to Christ? The Old Testament saints looked through these ultimately to the great Redeemer who would come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Well, with that being said, you must understand this evening that Christ has to be the specific focus of your faith. It is not enough to vaguely believe in God. We must rest upon Jesus Christ alone for a Savior. And so when God comes calling us in his word and sends forth ministers and other Christians to witness to these things, that's what they mean when they say, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We're coming to God, calling upon his name in Jesus Christ. That jailer comes in anguish of soul to Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer again is very clear and specific. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He doesn't simply say, "Believe in God, and all will be well." Believe in the God who redeems sinners in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the trust of the saints is. So when you hear the gospel, God is spelling out his redemption in Christ to you as your only hope. And when you hear it, you have to act upon what you hear so as to take Christ to be your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Consider the man who's stuck on one of those cliff ledges, perhaps there on St. Kilda, the highest cliff faces in the United Kingdom. And somehow he's been going down to catch these gannets, and he's stuck on the ledge of a cliff, and the storms begin to blow. And his friends at the top of the rock, they throw down a rope to him. And theoretically in his mind, he knows that they've tied that to a big rock at the top, and there's very likely 10 or 20 people there holding on to the rope. But that in and of itself is not enough. He has to actually reach out, take the rope, and be lifted to safety. You could think of a man, and he has a little distance to reach out to that rope. And though he knows all the things that I said to you, he knows, yet fear in his heart of taking the step to grab hold to the rope actually inhibits it, him taking it. And how many people, when they sit under gospel preaching, are the same? The Lord throws them the perfect lifeline in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they see it, and it's within reach, and for one reason or another, they perish because they will not lay hold of God's lifeline in Christ. The saints of God are not like that. They trust in the Lord. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for reconciliation. They're sinners cut off from God, and Jesus Christ sheds his blood to reconcile them unto God. Children, you know the catechism question and answer, what is faith in Jesus Christ, don't you? That's us putting our trust in the Lord for reconciliation. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is not merely agreeing with the doctrines of the gospel, don't you see? As we said earlier, faith in Jesus Christ is receiving Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is resting upon Jesus Christ. The way you walked into this building this evening, you saw one of the pews and you sat down upon it, believing that that pew was going to be able to take your weight. The soul that trusts in the Lord sees Christ and rests the whole weight of its salvation upon Him. So we trust in the Lord for reconciliation, but it's way more than that. We trust in the Lord for everything. You know Proverbs 3, verse 4 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. How are you to trust in the Lord? With all of your heart, that is, with everything. What are you to trust in the Lord for? That the Lord would take care of all of your ways. All of your heart for all of your ways. The saints of God trust in the Lord for everything. But then we can go further to say that the saints of God trust in the Lord even when everything is against them. Even when everything is against them. Think of Psalm 115. Why is it that the heathen say to us, where is your God now gone? They're evidently looking at the lot of God's people and saying, it seems that their God has died. Their God is absent. Look at their afflictions, their persecutions. Hard times have come upon Israel. Where is your God now gone? And what's the response of God's people? Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He pleased. You worship idols. They have eyes, but they can't see. Hands, but they can't touch. They have feet, but they can't walk. They're vain things, but not our God. Our God is in heaven, reigning, even over the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. And then comes the exhortation, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust ye in the Lord. O people, small and great, trust ye in the Lord. Why? Because even when everything is against you, you can trust in the Lord for absolutely everything. And what is the fruit of that trust? Great peace. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Listen. Because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So here are the saints of God, and what are they doing? They're trusting in God, but in particular, the center of their faith is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they're cast into the midst of an Atlantic storm, the hearts of the children of God can be quiet because the whole of their lives is established upon the rock. So the first thing here are the saints of God. But then secondly, we have their security. The sinner who lays hold of Jesus Christ is conscious of something far greater than that. Not only the hold that he has of Christ, but he knows that Christ has actually taken hold of him. Because of that, he is secure. Secure forever, as our psalm tells us, that they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. There are two illustrations in verse 1 and 2 that help us to understand this further. And the first is, with regard to their security, that they are strong in Christ. They are strong in Christ. They're like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. Now, Mount Zion is a particular place, is far distant from us. We don't understand what it looks like physically. We've no concept, the majority of us, of its geography. But if you were an Israelite singing this psalm, this would have been the most well-known mountain in the whole of your life. It sat in the middle of Jerusalem, and so significant was it that in many places, Jerusalem is actually known by the name of Zion. It was there that the throne of Israel's kings were set up, which in actual fact were representations of God's dominion on earth. And next to it, of course, you had the temple, and there in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, which was another symbol of the fact that God was reigning in on the earth, in particular relation to Jerusalem. But if you look at the title of our psalm, it's a song of degrees. And there are various opinions as to what these are. I think the most accurate of them is that these songs of degrees are a section of psalms that were sung when the children of Israel went up to Jerusalem to keep the three pilgrim feasts of the year. So you think back to Sunday morning, we were looking at Deuteronomy 16. And you had the Passover, and then Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the males would go up from their own homes and tribal regions of Israel, and they would gather in the city of God. And as they traveled, they would sing these psalms. Well, think about that, because these were real people with real circumstances. 3 times a year they would make this journey. And I suspect their lives were much like ours, so that each trip circumstances would be different. Maybe they're thinking about the harvest they have received, because Pentecost was a harvest feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was the second harvest feast. And maybe they're going up and they're saying, the Lord has greatly blessed us. The harvest has been so plentiful this year. And maybe there were times when they're looking back and they're thinking, our harvest has not been anywhere near as plentiful as it was in the past. How are we going to survive? Their health would change. They would get older. And some of those men had gone up 3 times every year, maybe for 40 years of their life. And they're thinking, maybe this is my last journey to the city of Jerusalem. And they're looking around and they're considering all the people who once walked with them who are no longer there. We have those experiences, don't we? And they get to a certain point in the journey, and there before their eyes, Jerusalem comes into view. The same as it always was. And the song rises from the heart of even the weakest saint, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. You see, Zion stood as a physical picture to the Jew. God had created this hill. God had put that mountain there. And it didn't matter what man did or what nature did, it couldn't alter the bounds that God had appointed. And so we sang in Psalm 148, because there it tells us that God, who creates all things, governs and keeps the bounds of his creation. Verse 4 through 6. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. So there's this physical picture, but it's teaching us a spiritual truth. What's it saying? The saints of God are like this mountain. So that as God, who created the mountain, God creates Christians. And as God is the one who makes the mountain to stand, so God is the one who makes the Christian that he has created again in Christ Jesus. He makes him to stand. But of course, Zion was more than a physical, visible picture. Zion also stood as a spiritual covenant promise. And so we sang in Psalm 68, didn't we? And I said that the words of verse 15 are not actually or literally true. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. No, it's not. It's nothing like the hill of Bashan. Ah, but spiritually and covenantally it is. It's far greater than the hill of Bashan. The Moabite might rejoice in his mountain, but the Israelite says, why leap ye, ye mountain, ye high hills? This is the hill where God desires to dwell. Yea, God will dwell in her forever. Well, even that was temporary. For the hill of God that we know as Zion. But it's permanent for the true hill of God. Zion, the city of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God chose this hill to place his name there. And we know that that is true of his church and also his Christians. That he chooses them before the foundation of the world to bring them to faith in Christ, to put his name upon them so that he might abide in us forever. And because of that, everything that was spiritually significant in Zion is actually translated and comes to its true fulfillment in the Christian and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are not only as secure as Zion, we are even more secure than Zion. If you take it religiously, the temple of God was obliterated by the Babylonians, rebuilt, obliterated by the Romans, never built again. And if you go to Zion today, you will find upon its top Al-Aqsa Mosque. Ah, but the hill is still there. The hill is still there. The Christian is even more secure than the earthly Zion. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Philippians? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. In nature, strong men are undone by little things. Children, can you remember the name of the wrestler, Man Mountain Mike? How tall was he? 6'4". How heavy was he? 600 pounds. He was killed by a little blood clot. A little blood clot. In nature, strong men are undone by little things. But in grace, God magnifies his strength in weak things, so that he makes his people to stand strong through what the Lord Jesus Christ does in them. And he takes these non-obvious men, women, children, Christian mountains, and he gives grace to them. And as I said, study their lives and you will see where grace is proved in their life, that they endure, don't they? And it doesn't matter what the world or the flesh or the devil throws at them. They're continually assaulted, but they're not weakening. They're actually being strengthened through the assaults that their enemies bring against them. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, and it doesn't matter how much wind hits it or how much rain falls upon it, and it doesn't ultimately matter how many armies march against it. The hill of God stands. We were thinking about things like this on the Lord's Day in the afternoon, weren't we? You put the saint into the fire of persecution, and the saints of God will feel the heat, but they will not be burned. In fact, the only parts of the Christian that are burned are the dross parts that we want to get rid of anyway. Or you take a Christian and you throw him into the torrent of affliction. And he might say on many occasions, deep crieth unto deep, all of thy billows come over my soul. He feels what it's like to be tossed upon the waves of affliction. But every single time, by the grace of God, he surfaces. And when he thinks he's going to drown, by God's grace he swims. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ does in him. You're as strong as a mountain because ultimately you were established upon the rock of ages himself. And he who has begun that good work in you, Christian, believe it this evening. Don't listen to the noise of the waves. They're all under his feet. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it. He will not let you go until the final day of redemption. You say, I'm weak. That's not a bad thing, because his strength is made perfect in your weakness. So the weak Christian is strong in Christ. But not only strong in Christ, finally, surrounded by Christ. Surrounded by Christ. Look at verse 2. Psalm 125 and verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. So you had a central mountain, or it was actually two hills together, Zion and Moriah. And they were found in the center of the city. And then surrounding the city, you had a number of other mountains. Zion was actually smaller than many of these other hills. But you can picture it in your mind. These mountains that surrounded Jerusalem, they actually served to form something of a natural defense to the city. They were like a barrier of protection. Commentator in the Psalms says that these surrounding mountains were spread around her like protecting arms. What does the psalmist say? As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, as these protecting arms are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. The Lord Jehovah our Redeemer Jesus Christ stands on all sides as our sure defense. Another psalm tells us the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. There we are in the center. And the angel is camped around us. It's like the opposite of Israel in the wilderness. There they were encamped around the presence of Jehovah. The tabernacle was in the middle. But the Lord is saying, no, no, there's something else going on. I'm all around the camp of Israel. I'm in the middle, and I'm all around you. Could you take that to your heart this evening, Christian? That you are surrounded on all sides by an invincible king who defends you from everything that would destroy you. He is your refuge. He is your fortress. He is your high tower. He is the one of whom Moses speaks to Israel. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Or to bring it into the New Testament, hear the Apostle Paul. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What a thought. You are hidden in Christ. You are surrounded by Christ. You are in a place in Christ where nothing can reach you. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can destroy you. There is no safer place in all the world to be than to be there. And if you are found there by your trust in the Lord this evening, then your overthrow is a total impossibility, because look at the text, it cannot be removed. It is simply never going to happen. It is not possible that the Christian can be destroyed. So we take our weak faith and we can't cast it upon the infinite strength of Christ, and our souls are safe for all eternity. And even more than Mount Zion, we can be convinced that we will abide forever. I'll ask you a question that I know the answer to. Do you ever feel vulnerable as a Christian? Do you ever feel vulnerable? Do you ever find yourself saying with the psalmist that my feet, they've well nigh slipped. My steps, they've gone. We come to that place, don't we? That's the feeling. What's the reality? Well, it's this. Christ must be himself vanquished if anything is ever going to destroy you. Get that into your soul. Christ must be himself vanquished if anything is going to be able to destroy you. Hear his own words. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Will we question him? And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No man in the world, no trial, no temptation, no affliction, no angel of hell, not even the devil himself, will ever pluck one of Christ's sheep out of his embrace, because he has given to them once and for all eternal life, and it will never be questioned, nor will it ever be revoked. And you say, but these things are so real, and I feel the pressure of these upon my soul. Christ doesn't even feel them as an attack upon his omnipotent arm. Nothing can move it. So it's like the devil jumping up in his attacks of us and holding on to our toe. And we are the sheep in the arm of Christ. And it doesn't matter what he does. He can never pull us out of the arm of Christ. He can never break the arm of the Good Shepherd, can he? Many times we feel our grip of Christ loosening. But here's the question. Do you ever think that there is one moment where Christ feels his grip of his saint weakening? One moment where his hand grows weary, where he comes to the extremity of his strength and he says, I just can't hold on to this Christian anymore. It's all got too much for me. Is Christ challenged like that? Because of that, the Christian is, as we say, safe in the arms of Jesus, not just after he dies. He's safe in the arms of Jesus from the moment he is brought to faith in the Redeemer. But that's not true for all men, is it? The saints of God, they are secure as mountains, but it's not the case for those of you who are not Christ's. Those of you who do not trust in Christ, those of you who do not live for Christ. You can say what you want, profess all you like, but if you have not responded to the gospel by faith, casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have absolutely no safety in life. And you've no safety in death. You live in the most unsafe state that you could ever live in. And you will be cast off not to enjoy the eternal security and felicity of saints, but to endure the eternal miseries of the wicked. The whole of your life, you're actually exposed to every enemy imaginable, and the worst enemy is you. You're the worst enemy of your own soul. And you have no foundation of security. And you boast yourself in this world of who you are and what you are, and you boast yourself of tomorrow and what you're going to do, and you have all these plans. This psalm says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Another psalm says, I saw the wicked great in power spread like a green bay tree. I passed. And I looked for him, but found he could not be. What happened to the wicked? He was cut off in the pride of his heart, to be destroyed forever in God's hell. You have no safety in life or in death. That's why we are so concerned for your soul. But the saints of God, on the other hand, who trust in the Lord, they are secure as mountains. They are man, mountain saints. And I would simply say to you, Christian, this evening, leave this place tonight, seeing yourself and your security in Christ. But more than that, seeking. This is so important. Seeking your safety and security in Christ. Stop looking at all the things that threaten your security and start fixing your eye upon the one who gives you that security. Let's stand for prayer. Oh Lord our God, we do need eyes to see this. We need to see our danger first, that we would trust in Christ And we need to see the security that is given to your people in Christ. To think of it in all of our weakness, that we can be described as an immovable and everlasting mountain that nothing can remove, and it will abide forever. O Lord, this being the case, that we are in a position of such strength, would you please strengthen our hearts by this truth, that we might feel this strength? Not that we would be strong in ourselves, God forbid, we're happy to be weak in ourselves, but oh, to be conscious of this safety, this strength, this security in Jesus by the Spirit. Bless this to our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.